Well, good morning, church. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you would, and we will continue to move thematically through the book of Acts with the focus of our study on missions and Christian mission and Christian witness and how that's highlighted in the book of Acts. So if you remember when we began our study, I told you that the book of Acts is roughly broken up into sort of three sections, if you would. And so we're going to focus this morning on chapters 8 through 12. And when I began 2 weeks ago, we focused on really those first few chapters and saw the Spirit come at Pentecost. And we really highlighted our need for the Spirit. And we saw how Jesus said, wait before you go out, tarry in Jerusalem, wait until you're endued with power from on high, and how we need the power of the Spirit if we're going to be faithful in Christian witness. And then last week, Cody Matthews preached about how the gospel went out into Jerusalem, and he really highlighted Peter's sermon after he was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. So if you remember, I told you that the book of Acts sort of has an engine, a verse, and that's chapter 1, verse 8, and it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we'll pick up in chapter 8 this morning, and we'll sort of hang out in chapters 8 to 12 and a little bit of 13, specifically focusing on the role of persecution in gospel advancement. So just to lay a little background before we look at our text for this morning, Stephen, the Lord's faithful witness, who is not one of the 12 apostles, but is one of the 7 chosen servants appointed to oversee distribution in the church, is walking in tremendous grace and power in Jerusalem. And he's performing signs and wonders, and he's preaching Christ, and he's falsely accused by the authorities and those in opposition to the church, so that he's brought before the Jewish council, and he gives this long and incredible speech in which he highlights the rejection of God by the Jews throughout all redemptive history. And he highlights the wickedness and the unbelief of the Jewish leaders all throughout God's history with his people. And a young man named Saul, who we will see radically converted, also known as the Apostle Paul, approved of the Jews stoning Stephen and killing him. And that is where we will pick up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We'll read the first 4 verses. It says this, and Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your message to us in this book. Lord, we thank you that we can look to it and in it, and that you speak to us in it, Lord. Help us to hear it and to do it, O Lord. Father, we pray for those brothers and sisters who are being persecuted this morning, even unto death, Lord, that you would give them strength to persevere. And Lord, that I pray that you would help us in whatever ways we are persecuted to hear what your Spirit is saying to us and to remain faithful to Jesus to the end. Help us, God, remove all things that would cause us to be distracted or hindered from hearing your word this morning. And I pray that you would use the word mightily, God, to bring about a great harvest in your people. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The persecution of Christians in China is the worst it has been for more than a decade, with at least 50 million people expected to experience some form of repression this year as the government tightens its control over religious worship. That's a quote coming straight out of the magazine The Guardian. The persecution in Asia has been highlighted much recently, particularly with the story of Wang Yi, the pastor of Early Rain Reformed Church, who was arrested in December of last year. Many of you probably remember hearing about that. But despite increased persecution in China and in Asia, listen to this quote from an article published in the Washington Post. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of population. Now remember, in China, you can't even have more than like one girl, and they've backed off of that some, but the population is so heavy that they are literally trying to control population. But Christianity has grew at twice the rate of population in that continent. Asia's Christian population of 350 million is projected to grow to 460 million by 2025. Then it goes on to say, even today, demographers estimate that more Christian believers are found worshiping in China on any given Sunday than in the United States. And yes, some of these Christians do belong to the official state-registered Christian church in China, and we need to recognize that. But one source believes that as many as 115 million Christians in China are underground Christians, meaning they belong to the church that's not affiliated with the official state-registered church. And with growth of this magnitude, it's hard to see how Asia won't be the leading Christian nation and the leading Christian continent. China, the leading Christian nation, and Asia, the leading Christian continent on the entire planet, more than Europe, more than North America, in just a few decades, despite the fact that it receives some of the heaviest persecution. Now, it's not a perfect parallel to what we see in Acts. I don't know how many women and children are being dragged out of homes and thrown into prison or beheaded, but clearly the hostility to Christianity in China is so much so that Open Doors USA, an organization that sort of tracks global persecution, ranks China in the top 30 nations on the planet in regard to Christian persecution. So, what are we to make of all this? Well, listen to one more story regarding the marriage between Christian persecution and Christian expansion in Asia. When in 1949, the communists defeated the national government in China. Listen to this. It's from John Stott's commentary on these chapters we are studying this week. 637 China inland missionaries were obliged to leave. It seemed a total disaster. So this is 1949. Yet within 4 years, 286 of them had been redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan, while the national Christians in China, even under severe persecution, began to multiply and now total 30 or 40 times the number they were when the missionaries left. Did you catch that? When the Communist Party took over and the church began to be persecuted, it grew by 30 or 40 times in 4 years. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Acts. The church in Jerusalem begins to be heavily persecuted, so bad that Christians have to flee the city. Yet, we see amazing growth in this time. God's mission is accomplished in the earth as the church is persecuted. Now, I'm not saying that God's mission only advances under persecution. I'm not even saying that we should pray for persecution or that we should feel guilty if we're not being persecuted severely. But what I do think is clear is that as God's people throughout history have been persecuted, gospel witness is driven forward in mighty ways. The mission of God has been advanced in the earth as his people have suffered. In other words, persecution fuels gospel witness. And I'm going to show you three ways that we see this working in Acts chapters 8 to 12. Number one, as God's church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted, displaying to the world his union with his people. We see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. This is talking about the conversion of Saul, who was also the Apostle Paul. It says this, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Who do we see Saul persecuting in chapter 8? The church. Yet who does Jesus say Saul is persecuting? Himself. We see in verse 1 in chapter 9, "But Saul still breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord." Saul is persecuting the church. His beef isn't with God, or so he thinks. It's with the believers. It's with Christians. Yet what does Jesus say when he appears to him on the road? "Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." As the people of God are persecuted, laughed at, made fun of, mocked, beaten, or killed, Jesus counts those things as having been done to himself. Which shows the essence of the gospel to the world, because ultimately, what does Jesus do for his people other than take their guilt and their punishment and their sin? And he bears the consequences, and he bears the wrath of God for his people. And in doing so, he creates a union with them so that all who are in Christ are one with Christ. John 14, 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And that union remains as God's people are persecuted, so that when we are persecuted, Jesus claims to be persecuted. And he illustrates this for us in a parable in Matthew 25, 34 to 40. It says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Again, this is what we call the union of Christ, and this is offered to all who would repent of their unbelief and turn to Jesus and trust solely in him for forgiveness of sins, turning away from trying to save yourself and trying to work for God's approval, turning away from sin and unbelief and trusting solely in the work of Christ. And he brings us into fellowship with him. And it's amazing because we see as we serve and bless God's people, we are actually serving and blessing God. What a motivation for serving and blessing God's people. What greater motivation do we need? Other than that, when we do it to each other, we're doing it as unto Jesus himself. And the same principle applies in terms of persecution. That as the people of this world oppose and persecute the people of God because of their affiliation with Jesus, those people are going to be counted as opposing and persecuting Jesus himself. So, if you're being persecuted by somebody in your family, at work, or if you go out to hand out tracts and you get mocked and scoffed at, made fun of, Jesus takes that very seriously, and he counts those things as having been done to him. That's how we're able to not get angry and try to repay people for doing us wrong, because Jesus counts himself as having been wronged. And so we just proclaim the word, and as we're rejected, Jesus is rejected. So why do I say the mission of God is accomplished when his people, identifying with Jesus himself, are persecuted? Again, because I think it reveals the heart of the gospel, but also because in the eternal purposes of God, God has designed his message to seem foolish to the world and to reveal the worth of his son to little children, those with humble, dependent, childlike faith in God. And we see this in Luke 10:21, where Jesus says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" God is glorified in the earth as his people are persecuted for his name's sake, and as they remain faithful to the end with their hopes set not on this world or how people perceive them or how well they fit in, but fully on being with him in eternity. God is glorified in that. He's glorified in that because it's a demonstration to the world that there are people on the earth who are so captivated by the beauty and the glory of Christ that they care more about his glory on the earth than even their own lives. And some may ask, but if Jesus already was persecuted and suffered for his people, then why do we need to suffer? Why must we be persecuted if he already was persecuted for us? And I would answer that by saying that because much of the world knows nothing about the sufferings of Christ for them. And Paul says this in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Not that something needs to be added in terms of what the suffering of Christ accomplished, but that as God's people suffer, and I think clearly that persecution is synonymous with suffering, that the world, who may know nothing of the suffering of Christ for sinners, may see it portrayed in his people. So as we suffer for his name's sake, they see his suffering for them. And we display that to the world so that the gospel message is preached and demonstrated in all nations, accomplishing the mission of God in the earth. Some of you have been outcasted by your family or friends because of your faith. Some of you may have been treated wrongly at work or at school, or you've been rejected when you tried to share the gospel. Some of you, the Lord may call to go to a dangerous, unreached people group where you may face physical or even deadly persecution. Whatever level of severity, take heart in the biblical promise that Jesus takes very seriously how the people of this world treat his children. Very seriously. So seriously that he identifies your persecution with his own. And some of you may be saying, "Well, I've never experienced any persecution." And I would just ask you to examine, have you been faithful to share your beliefs with people? Does the world know you're a Christian? Are you living in such a way that you can be persecuted? Is that not a great enough motivation to suffer rejection for the sake of Christ? How much Christian witness is compromised in this city alone because God's people have lacked the willingness to be persecuted, to be outcasted, or even to be fired from a job? And look, I'm not saying that we should be foolish and run around and try to get fired from our job. It's not what I'm saying. But it's equally and more foolish, I think, to try to hide our faith because we're afraid of what might happen at our jobs. May we be like the apostles in Acts 5 who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Number two, as God's church is persecuted, the gospel breaks racial barriers and creates racial harmony. Acts 11:19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. What caused the Jewish Christians to travel outside of Jerusalem so that the gospel could be preached? Persecution. Why was Antioch the first church to send out missionaries to the unreached nations of the Roman world? Because God allowed the church at Jerusalem to be persecuted so that they scattered and preached the gospel and planted more churches. What caused the massive racial barriers to be broken between Jews and Gentiles? Ultimately, persecution. In chapter 10, we see a pivotal moment in redemptive history as the house of Cornelius, the first Gentiles, is converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized through the agency of Peter and under the sovereign leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter goes back to the church at Jerusalem, where he is immediately criticized for going in to the house of Gentiles, which according to Jewish tradition and custom is strictly forbidden. You didn't do that in those days. One commentator says, it's difficult for us to even grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles, including even God-fearers or those who worship the God of Israel. And then he goes on to say, no Orthodox Jews would ever enter the home of a Gentile, not even one who worshiped Yahweh. It just didn't happen. It was a massive racial and ethnic turmoil. Yet Peter proclaims to them how he had received a vision and he was led by the Spirit to Cornelius' home where he preaches the gospel to them. And as he does, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles before they were baptized in water, which is really interesting, in the same way that he falls on the disciples at Pentecost. And so the church at Jerusalem has no choice but to agree that God has called the Gentiles also into this saving relationship with Christ and has given them the gift of the Spirit. And the scripture says in 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So in this moment in Acts, there is a massive shift in the church's mission. No longer is the kingdom of God secluded to the Jews and to the areas surrounding Jerusalem, but it's now clear that God intends for all people everywhere to hear the gospel. Everybody. No longer a Jewish religion. It's no longer a come and see religion, come to the temple to worship. But now God's people are going to the nations, and it's clear that God wants all people to be saved. And he proves that by filling the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit in the same way that the disciples were at Pentecost. And this fulfills Old Testament prophecies such as Isaiah 49:6, where God says of the Messiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And the climax of this racial harmony in the gospel is established as those who fled Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the Jews began to preach Christ to those outside of the Palestinian area. Verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So are you seeing this? It's incredible. Stephen is killed, and it looks as if the growth of the church is going to stall. Yet when the church in Jerusalem is persecuted, they spread out and preach the gospel to non-ethnic Jews, breaking ancient and racial barriers, and they believe. They repent. They turn to Jesus. A great number of them believe. God uses what is intended to make the word cease to actually make the word go forth like never before. And the church grows rapidly. Isn't God amazing? Don't you love the doctrine of God's providence? Don't you love to know that when the enemy of our souls designs schemes to destroy us, that God is using him and his schemes to bring about good for us and for his people and for glory to his name? So God blesses the influence of the gospel to those outside Jerusalem, and then what happens? The Jerusalem church, rather than remaining in racial hostility, sends Barnabas to the church in Antioch, which was really a melting pot of peoples. You had Jews, you had Romans, you had Greeks, both pagan and God-fearing, or those who worshiped the Jewish God, and Barnabas acts as their pastor, in a sense. And he goes and finds Paul, and for a whole year, they build up and equip the church in Antioch that would eventually send them out on their first missionary journey. And I don't think we need a better illustration than this. This is an amazing testimony to how the gospel breaks down racial, ethnic, and traditional barriers so that God's people can be unified as one body under his lordship. What other organization do you know where all peoples of all different ethnic, racial, socioeconomic statuses come under and equally up under the lordship of one person? There isn't anything else. But in the Christian church, all peoples are bought with the same blood, namely the blood of Jesus, and they worship him and they declare him to be their king. And to the praise and glory of God, he providentially designed all of this. God designed all of this for good, to bring about fierce persecution. Isn't he glorious that what the devil designed for evil and harm to the church, God would use to maximize Christian witness and to unify into one body peoples who for thousands of years wouldn't even eat together? And Paul fleshes this out for us didactically in Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So that's all of us in this room, brought near by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The gospel kills racial hostility. It kills ethnic hostility. So what does this mean for us? It means we should put to death racism in our hearts. We should kill cultural, not biblical, but cultural tendencies or preferences that hinder our witness to different people groups. We should seek, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, to unify racial hostility and to glorify God as people who were bought with the same blood and worship the same Christ. We should celebrate ethnic differences and enjoy the image of God in each other and in other cultures. And we should give ourselves to see the gospel go into other cultures so that there's a diversity of people worshiping the God of heaven And we should trust that God is divinely working in the midst of our struggles and challenges in order to bring about gospel advancement. Number three, as God's church is persecuted, the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. As God's church is persecuted, the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. Not only does racial reconciliation in the gospel come about as a result of persecution, but also the platform through which the gospel would begin to go into all nations was established. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the church in Antioch that was established as a result of Jewish Christians being persecuted in Jerusalem, so that they dispersed and went about preaching the word to the surrounding regions, now is acting as what one commentator calls the first international church. And he says, it's the springboard. The church in Antioch is the springboard for worldwide Christian mission. Another commentator says this concerning the events that come about as a result of the persecution of the church. The persecution of the church in Jerusalem caused believers to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria and later to all the then known world. Stephen's message had declared the independence of the church from being a sect of Judaism. Now his death, this death, forced an independence of the church from Jerusalem. This was the beginning of Christianity's thrust out into the Gentile world, where the church would be forced to see that Christ was the Savior of the whole world. And the one who had executed Stephen would become the acknowledged new leader of missionary Christianity. And the rest of the book of Acts highlights the mission work of Paul, who once persecuted the church, but now is the primary agent in taking the gospel to the greater Roman world and to the fuller Gentile world. Not just those who were affiliated with Israel over hundreds of years of Persian and Greek and Roman rule, but to all people on the face of the earth. Can you believe that? That the persecution of the church that was started and caused by the Apostle Paul is actually the church that birthed his missionary movement. The church that sent him out only was established because he persecuted the church. Isn't that amazing? That God would sovereignly and divinely orchestrate such a thing? It's amazing. And yet, who does Luke show as the true orchestrator of the worldwide Christian mission? Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." God himself has been divinely orchestrating all this so that the earth can be filled with his glory as people from all languages, tribes, and tongues can come and receive forgiveness of sins through the agency of the church, by the power of the Spirit, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is where we are here in 2019. The Gentiles are being grafted in. Millions of people from the East as well as the global South are coming to know Christ. And yet, Christianity remains the most persecuted religion on the planet. Satan is still using his wickedness and hatred for the church to try to destroy her, yet God in his infinite wisdom is sovereignly governing him and his assault on the church to bring about the utmost honor and glory to his name and good for his people. And he's bringing about greater witness to the nations through the fact that his people suffer for his name. So I'm sure that this thought has probably come up in more than one person's mind as you hear me say all this. Well, what about us? I mean, we aren't really being persecuted. I mean, we're allowed to pray at work. We're allowed to read our Bibles during our lunch breaks. We don't really worry about getting fired, much less getting thrown in prison or even worse, losing our heads. So how are we to apply all this to us in the American church? And I think it's important to understand that persecution takes different forms. And for most of us here in America, persecution will come primarily in the form of just being ostracized or rejected by our families or in our spheres of influence and by the people of this world. And here's what we shouldn't do. When it's obvious that we aren't facing as fierce persecution as many of our brothers and sisters around the world, we should not arrogantly think that the world needs us. The world does not need Americans. God will save his elect. Now, I recognize that God has mightily used those in the West for Christian mission. That's obvious in Christian history. And that in our peace and prosperity, he's calling us to play a major role in his mission. But we should see this not as if we are special, but because it pleases God to use the human agency to cause his word to go forth. We should not alienate our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted by not thinking about them, not praying for them, not finding ways to help them. And we should not allow the peace and the prosperity that we experience to feed worldly passions, to spend it on our own pleasures, but we should be seeking how to use our resources, how to use our peace and our prosperity to advance the mission. Rather, we should trust that God in his sovereignty has placed the American church in a season of tremendous peace and prosperity. And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So it's clear that God, according to his perfect wisdom, ordains that the church in some areas suffer more severe persecution than the church in other areas. All of us experience persecution in some way, shape, or form, but for some it's much more severe. And it's the same concept with suffering. All Christians will suffer, but some Christians, to us, it seems, suffer much more severely than others. And we don't know why, but we trust that God's ways are higher and wiser than ours. We should steward our peace and wealth for the advancement of the kingdom of God, not for ourselves. I took a short-term mission trip one time to Guadalajara in Mexico. And I was talking to the pastor of the church we were there to serve, and I said, Do these trips really make an impact? Do they really leave a lasting effect? And I was honestly shocked by what he said. He said, no, they really don't. And he said that a lot of times his church will kind of be fired up and there'll be some kind of momentum for a few weeks, but it usually kind of fades away. And one of the problems is that sometimes American churches think that they need to go and evangelize the nations, as if we preach a different gospel that the natives preach, or as if we can do something that the natives can't do. And people go and we would do like crusades and evangelistic efforts, which are all good and fine. But there was no need for us to think that we were somehow above the natives, that somehow people would listen to us when they don't listen to the natives. Rather, how we can be of the most help is by using our resources, right, in our doctrinal knowledge to build up the church. So we have two primary ways that God has really equipped us to help the church around the world, and that's resources and doctrinal knowledge. Now, this does not mean we should not heavily consider going to the nations as missionaries. Trust me, I'm not saying that. And we'll talk more about that next week. I pray God raises up many among us to go to the nations. But for the American church collectively, we have a prime opportunity to use our resources in the abundance of doctrinal knowledge to advance God's mission and to equip the church around the world, which is what the Matthews, who just left yesterday, are going to do. They're going to equip the church in Peru. They're going to do what Barnabas and Saul did for the church in Antioch, to strengthen them. And we're going to use our resources to support them and send theological resources in Spanish to see the glory of God come about in the churches of Peru, to see healthy churches established and built and planted. We're not going to save Peru, but we're striving to be faithful and to steward what God has given us and to take advantage of the doors He's opened for ministry. We have an abundance of teachers and resources and classes and videos, all free and available to us whenever we want. And we need to steward that information and to try to get that to the nations and to use our resources not to just heap up wealth for ourselves, but to see the mission of God come about in the earth. And so as we face our own persecution, and probably more so mourn the persecution of the church and other parts of the world, may we rejoice that our God is good and that He's in control and that He's using the most wicked treatment of God's people to bring about His purposes in the earth. Let us remember His promise to us that He will be with us even to the end of the age. Let us rejoice that as we are persecuted, that He is persecuted. Let us rejoice in that as the church is persecuted, the gospel is advancing, breaking racial and ethnic barriers, and bringing eternal life to the peoples of the earth. May we be not only willing to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel in this city, but may we rejoice when it comes, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. As you go to work this week, as the fall semester starts at campuses all over the country, as we gather with our families and our friends, and as we go out into our daily endeavors, I pray we would accept the hatred that will come upon us as we live and speak the gospel. And as we proclaim the message of Jesus, we will be hated by the peoples of the world. That is promised to us. And I pray that we would come utterly to the end of compromising our witness for the sake of reputation, job, and even life itself. As many who have gone before us and now are currently being forsaken by family, suffering imprisonment, and even death for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. May we join with them. And may we rejoice that as we suffer and as the people of God are persecuted, the God of the universe looks down and He sympathizes with us. And He will keep us to the end. And He will be glorified in the earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to receive all that You're saying to us. Lord, I pray that You would give us just power from on high to be witnesses in this city. Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from rejection for the sake of the things of this world, but I pray that we would be bold witnesses for Your name, no matter what the cost. And I pray, Lord, that You would use this church for gospel advancement. Use us, Lord. Use us to preach the gospel in this city. Lord, we ask that You would save many in this city. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.